A reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." This is the word of the Lord. At this time, children are invited to the front left of the sanctuary for children's church. Tweens are invited to the youth room.
Before I launch into the sermon, I want to issue a word of welcome. I see a group of folks that seem to be visiting. Where are you all from? Arlington, Virginia. Welcome here. One billion. According to a joint study by the World Health Organization and the World Bank, there are 1 billion people in this world with disabilities. In America alone, there are 40 million people with disabilities. That is almost the entire population of California, our most populous state. This is no small matter. All of us have been touched in some fashion. Could be a family member, could be a friend, could be a colleague at work that you know, or someone, a neighbor in your community. These numbers are staggering. So staggering that we could be paralyzed by the scope of the challenge. But it's not just the scope that is paralyzing. It's also the depth of the challenge that could be paralyzing. Because each stat, each one of those 1 billion people, each one of those 40 million, that's a person. That person has a name. That person has a history. That person has dreams, nightmares. Some with families whose lives have been altered. It is a challenge. And yet also, it is an opportunity. As many of you know, this is, for Tony and I, a very personal issue. We had the privilege several years ago in the early going of Naomi's life where we got plugged in with this ministry called Johnny and Friends. And it was an amazing introduction to the life of God, this ministry to people and with people with disabilities, in many ways an inspiration for what we do here in Enable Boston. And entering into these groups and going to one of these family retreats at the end of a summer. We had the opportunity to meet families, many families, and they came in all shapes and sizes. Some came with wheelchairs. Others came with assistive tools for speech. And yet others with all sorts of tricks to the trade to supplement a member of the family with a cognitive disability. Their stories weren't just stories of challenge. They were also stories of immense triumph, of a discovery of God's presence in their lives that, frankly, before they were touched by disability, ironically, they were blind to it. But now they saw. Now they saw God's grace and God's presence in palpable ways. What does it mean to find God in these difficult places of life? We all have them. We all have things in our lives that cripple us in some fashion. And we are seeking to find God in those moments. How do we do that? Whether we are perfectly able in our bodies or our minds, this is something that we all engage in because we are living in a fallen world. And we can't run away from fallenness. So I want to invite us in a time of prayer that you would ask that God would help you be like this blind man and to see with the eyes of your heart the Savior in a fresh way. Let's pray. Everlasting God, we bring ourselves to you. And we ask with humility that you would touch us. That you would turn on the light of Jesus. And that you would search us. And that you would enable us to perceive the grace that comes in Christ in a fresh way. And grant us courage, Lord, to enter into what might be dark places in our own lives and dark places in this world, that the light of Jesus would shine. Praise you, Jesus, you are the light of the world. Amen. We all recognize that life is not as God intended it to be. The human condition is not what God intended it to be. Verse 1, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, we don't know how old this person is. Back in the day, in Jewish culture, you came of age at the age 13. So this person could be 13, could be 30. However old this person is, the person's need was deep, thoroughgoing. And later, we learn in this passage that here he is sitting at the temple and begging. And as Jesus passes by, the disciples stop and ask a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, ultimately, this question is really not about the blind man. It's really a nest of questions. Questions about life, questions about God's interaction with the world. Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Who is responsible for all of this? How are our sins to be judged? How do we know if we're in the right or in the wrong? These all are universal questions, all questions that we have asked at some point, even as Phil asked, why me? Why us? In this way, the disciples question reflects an attempt to understand life in a fallen world. It's really a question about life. And a recognition that we live in a fallen world, and so they're absolutely right. Their instinct that the world is not as it should be is absolutely right. Now, while they may be right about the fall in general, they are really wrong about sin in particular. And the phrasing of this question reveals a misunderstanding that Jesus is very quick to correct. This attempt to link simply sin and sickness, it's deeply flawed. But it's so natural. It's the flaw that beset Job's friends in the book of Job, who sought to exhort Job to just repent of his sins and God would heal him of his sickness and make all things right. It was reflected in the Greco-Roman world at that time that for every ailment, there would be some kind of restitution you can make to the gods, some type of sacrifice that you could offer to somehow exchange and make atonement for that particular wrong. It's really true today. It motivates a lot of what we mean when we say, oh, that person deserved it. Their bad choices undoubtedly are what got that person in that situation. But it's deeply flawed. The question is deeply flawed because it doesn't take sin seriously enough. The question too easily isolates sin as a problem for the outcast or the outsider. No, sin is a universal problem, whether or not you are sick at a given moment. There is a sickness of the soul, and it's all of a problem. But not only does the question not take sin seriously enough, it doesn't take God's mercy seriously enough. The fact that we don't experience the consequences of our own sin more often, it's not because sin isn't bad in our lives. It's because God chose to display mercy. It is what the Catholic theologian Hans Küng said about sin. The most mysterious aspect of the mystery of sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, which is rather self-evident, but that in the average situation, the sinner continues to exist. And so the question doesn't take God's mercy seriously enough. That we, because of God's mercy, have gotten away with an awful lot of sin. Now, this passage, it doesn't try to untangle all the philosophical issues, all the mystery that lay behind the providence of God and the problem of evil. But it does call us to action. Because that is the province of every believer. Not all of us are going to be wanting to sit down and untangle the Gordian knots of the mysteries of life. But all of us can engage with the solution. And this is what Jesus seeks to challenge us with. Scriptures tend to focus not on the problem of evil, but the solution of salvation. It is just beginning with the basic presupposition that sin has a devastating consequence and we live in a fallen world. But it has an even greater preoccupation with the fact that God has given us a solution in Christ. In verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work, and while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You know, if you go through the entire passage, the entire chapter 9 is about this event. One of the longest singular narratives in all the Gospels. It is of particular importance to how John writes the story of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to read through the whole passage. I'm just going to note that in verse 1, 19, 20, 25, and 32, the Gospel writer John takes great pains to reiterate that this man was not only blind, but blind from birth. A unique way that John is trying to get a particular point across. Blindness from birth. I think his point is twofold. First, he's trying to emphasize the fact that human fallenness is a problem that encompasses the entirety of human existence. Straight from birth, we enter into a fallen world. Not a single aspect of our life has avoided the stain of sin. But that Jesus' solution seeks to encompass a radical rebirth. This story is a miraculous living illustration of what Jesus said in John chapter 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And Jesus is depicting this. And he's calling us to this kind of ministry, to enter into the dark places. As long as it is day, as he says in verse 4, we, not just Jesus himself as the light of the world, but we, his Christ followers, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one could work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. And after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, that light hasn't disappeared. That light has been transferred to us, his people. He has passed the torch. It is like that moment in the Olympics, as the torch goes from Athens all the way to the city of its final destination. The torch is being passed from person to person. We are those believers who for generations, Jesus has passed the torch. He passed it to Peter and his disciples. They too passed it to Timothy and their disciples. And they too passed it on to Irenaeus and others, Clement. And down through the ages, and the torch has been passed to you and me. And we are called to take it. And what are we called to do with this torch? How do we portray the light and love of Jesus? Johnny, the founder of Johnny and Friends, reflecting on the challenges raised by this passage, says that God permits what he hates. For his own mysterious purposes, God does permit suffering in this world, and he hates every moment of it. God permits what he hates so that he may accomplish what he loves, to form and shape Christ in people, the hope of glory. And this is exactly what Jesus, our master, did in verse 6. Having said this, he spit on the ground and made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. All right, now this is like, of all the ways that you can do a miracle, this is probably one of the most unexpected ways. Right? I mean, just come on, Jesus, whoa, what are you doing there? Why do something so odd when you've already demonstrated the ability to just walk across water and silence the storm, to multiply the bread and fish just by a word of thanks? Why do this with mud? Now, some have argued that in the ancient world, there was a therapeutic view of saliva. And it's deeply instinctual, right? You have a cut, and what do? Your first, you have a mosquito bite. You suck on it because there's something therapeutic about what is in your saliva. So some have argued that maybe Jesus is doing what, you know, the physicians of the day were doing. I think it's missing the whole point of how John was written. Remember how John began? In the beginning was the Word. A reworking of Genesis chapter 1. All throughout the gospel, Jesus is being depicted as the one who is going to start a new creation. Right from the church fathers, they recognize that one of the things that Jesus was doing in this particular miracle is doing exactly what God did in Genesis chapter 2. God formed man out of the dust of the earth. And he breathed life into that dust and it became a living creation. Jesus here is like his father taking the dust of the earth and imparting some of his life in it. And he's putting it on this man to say that I am recreating you. You are a new Adam. And he goes and he tells him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And part of this becoming a new Adam is this cleansing ceremony. Now, you need to understand, we're skipping things around. We're going through the Gospel of John, you know, and we've jumped over a few chapters to get to this chapter for Enable Boston. And so I'm going to come back to John chapter 7. And you're going to see that the event that just precedes this event was the great and last day of the feast of Tabernacles. And on that day, and you're going to have some more description in a few weeks, there's this incredible ceremony where water is taken from this pool of Siloam. And in this big parade on the, you know, something like the Macy's Day Parade, all through the streets of Jerusalem up to the temple, it is poured out. Water depicting like water breaking out in a desert, the waters of salvation that God would offer. That's why the Pool of Siloam was a very special place. If you became a Jew from having come out of a pagan background, the place that you would want to be baptized, the place that you would want to go to kind of mark that special occasion, the A number one place would be the Pool of Siloam. That was like a favorite place for the rabbis to wash Jewish converts. And Jesus telling the blind man to go and wash was making very clear that part of your recreation is a cleansing from sin, is a purification. But it goes deeper than that. There is something about spit that is very insulting. Even today, if we got into an argument and I spit in your face, I wouldn't do that, by the way, but if I happened to do that, you would know that, you know, okay, we're coming to blows on this one. It is profoundly insulting to spit. If I spit in church, you would recognize that would be really socially inappropriate. There is a deep psychological understanding and association of spitting at someone and uncleanness. That is seriously gross what you just did. That's why in Leviticus chapter 15, if an unclean man spits on someone who is clean, that person must wash his clothes and bathe with water because that clean person has become unclean. Spit makes people unclean. Spit makes you unclean, and if you spit on someone else, they become unclean. It's like this contagion. Uncleanness is a contagion that gets spread. What is Jesus doing? Well, one, he's saying a new creation. Just like in Genesis chapter 2, he's recreating. And two, he's saying, go wash off because you need cleansing. But the third thing he is saying is that I have power to reverse the curse. If in the Old Testament world, if in the world of the Greeks and the Romans, spit represents uncleanness, what Jesus is doing is saying, I can make all things clean. I can even take the thing that you think is most unclean, the contagion of the world, the sin that seems to contaminate and stain everything. This too, I can make clean. Jesus is in the business of going into the very dark places of the world and making things clean. And the gospel engages with the dirtiness of the world in order to cleanse it and to reverse the curse and to establish a new creation. And this is what we are about as a church. Not just on Enable Boston Sunday, but every Sunday and every day of the week, we as followers of Jesus. Now I'm going to do the last quarter of my sermon in a different way. I'm going to play a video in a moment, then I'm going to ask a couple of people to come up. You know, when I say Dropbox, most of us probably think about the electronic storage service that saves files in the cloud. That's not the Dropbox I have in mind when I'm saying Dropbox now. About 2 months ago, a documentary called Dropbox was made by a young filmmaker named Brian Ivey. Now, while he was still a student, Brian had read an article in the LA Times about a Korean Christian. This Christian, Pastor Lee, when confronted by the dire need of babies who are being abandoned on the streets of Seoul, the capital. Pastor Lee and his wife created a drop box, a metal box where babies could be provided a safe place. Instead of putting them on a street corner or a trash bin, Pastor Lee put a sign out on top of the box, and he said, "Unwanted children, put them here." And for many babies, this drop box became a safe landing place. But it also became an entrance into a home. I want to play the video for us.
Abandoned on the streets of Seoul, South Korea every year. Many of them do not survive.
And this tragic loss of life moved a pastor to set up a way for saving unwanted babies.
I first read an article about Pastor Lee in June of 2011, and it was all about this pastor in South Korea who had built a mailbox for abandoned babies.
버려지는 것뿐만 아니라 버려지고 나서 발견을 해야 되는데 발견을 못해서 아이가 죽는 경우도 생겼어요.
이 아이들을 보호하지 않으면 자칫 우리 대문 앞에서 사체가 발견될 수밖에 없는 그런 상황이구나.
나는 그 현장에 있으니까
이 아이들 위해서는 죽겠습니다.
It was like this guy had built a bunker for babies and was defending it with his life and saying no one dies here. And I was compelled by that immediately. I flew to South Korea to make a movie about saving babies, and I had no idea God was going to save me. So I became a Christian while making this film. And so Pastor Lee changed everything because he showed me what God's love was really like.
The love of Pastor Lee and his wife really gripped my heart because there's too few people in this world that really show the love of God.
내 부모는 나를 버렸으나 여호와는 나를 영접하시리라. 이 주님의 마음을 가지고 이 베이박스를 설치한 거예요. 쿵덕쿵덕쿵덕 그림 막 쫓아내려가서 그 문을 열고 이렇게 아이를 막 빼고 가슴이 참 답답하게 하나님 또 생명 하나 구원해 주셨거든요. 살려주셨거든요.
This is a matter of the heart. If that inherent value of the baby's life is not there, there's always going to be babies dumped in the trash.
이 세상에 태어나서 일평생 남의 도움이 없이 살아갈 수 없는 그 아이들 하나님이 쓰시고자 이 땅에 보내셨어. 우리 아들 엄마니가 병원 생활을 14년 동안 병원 생활을 하는 동안
엄마니를 통해서 정말 귀한 생명의 존엄성을 알게 됐고.
They really see Eunman as a blessing and believe that God blessed Eunman with his what we would call shortcomings so that Pastor Lee would start this ministry and save hundreds of precious lives.
So when people see this film, I hope they see something real. I hope they see the least hypocritical, least cynical, most genuine love.
At the very core, I hope it grips the heart of every viewer to say, we as human beings, created in the image of God, can do so much more for those around us.
When people watch this film, they are going to come away with the understanding that every human life matters.
His life has had the most profound impact on my understanding of the gospel. Here's this man that has literally sacrificed everything he's probably ever dreamed of for these children. That's the most beautiful picture of the gospel we've ever experienced.
That is what we need in this world today, examples like Pastor Lee.
그 아이들의 아버지가 되기로 결심한 것은 하나님께서 나를 양자 삼으셨잖아.
To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater example than the drop box.
Brian, in an interview about this movie, reflected at his marvel at what he had seen at the Lee household. And he said, "What sustains a love like that? The world has plenty of philanthropists and idealists, but to persevere in love so rare, so unlikely to be repaid, that must ultimately flow from a much greater love." What can we do? We all are called to share in the work of Jesus, the light of the world. And in the face of so much darkness, what can we do? I'm going to tell you what we are doing. I want to tell you that we are engaged, and that your very presence here is a part of bringing light into the world. I want to invite up Joel. Many of you will know him as one of our elders, and he went on a trip several weeks back where he saw the light of Jesus being shown by our missionaries, people who are motivated like Pastor Lee, simple followers of Jesus. And so I want to invite you to, why don't you take that? Share just for a few minutes a bit of what you have seen, because what he's about to share, this is what your money goes to when you give. It doesn't go into the ether out there. It doesn't go into some secret slush fund of Park Street. It goes to this kind of stuff.
As Walter mentioned, I had the honor of visiting a number of our missionaries a few weeks back. And I'm going to share with you just three quick stories that tie right into exactly what Walter's talking about. Because Walter's right. It's daunting. The problems are so big, it's hard to know where to even start, and that can paralyze us. And we say, because I can't do everything, I'm just going to do nothing. The beauty of being part of Park Street Church is we do have people on the ground now. We might have some pictures. If you have them, go ahead and put them up. Otherwise, I'll just keep talking. But we got to visit Carolyn Cummings, who lives in Nairobi, Kenya, and spends a lot of her time in the Kibera slum. And depending on how you measure it, it's either the biggest or the second biggest slum on planet Earth, close to 1 million people in very, very close quarters. And the one statistic that sticks in my head, having seen it, is there's approximately one outhouse for every 100 people. If you share a bathroom with a sibling or a parent or a child, imagine sharing it with 99, I guess, other people. And that's an outhouse. That's not a bathroom with marble tiling. And Carolyn doesn't try to solve everything, but what she does is befriends people, and typically young people. The best way to think of what she does is really a soccer mom in a lot of ways. She has a group of kids she calls her soccer boys. And she's not exactly their coach, but after games, they'll come over and visit with her, and she'll feed them lunch, let them run around and play, and get to know them, and really just serve as a soccer mom or a mentor to a handful, 2 dozen, maybe 3 dozen kids there in the Kibera slum. And she serves as an even deeper mentor to a few 20-somethings who she's known for years since they were young kids. She's been in their lives building a deep relationship, showing them the love of God in some ways similar to Pastor Lee. Now, they weren't dropped off as babies at her doorstep, but they were lost, suffering kids who now have someone they can talk to and someone who shows them the love of Jesus. And just, you know, to see that firsthand is really powerful. So while we're not in Nairobi right now, and you can't see it firsthand, I just want to tell you about that and have you picture in your mind, you know, Carolyn, who, you know, in all honesty, is becoming an older woman now with a younger generation. they can look up to her and see Jesus in her life. And you, as part of Park Street Church, are supporting exactly that. The other two examples come from South Africa. We were blessed to spend time with Andrew and Anne May, working in the prisons near Cape Town, South Africa. Yes, they put Julian and I in prison while we were there. Thankfully, they let us out. But the men we met with don't get to leave the next day. Some of them may never get to leave that prison. And when you think of a dark place, a South African prison is right up there. And a prisoner is more likely than the average person to have a mental or a physical disability of some kind, sadly. But let me tell you, when we were in that room with 25 South African prisoners in matching orange and white striped jumpsuits, I did get a little nervous at first. Until they started singing praise songs. And I give huge credit to our Sunday night band. It's fantastic, but sorry guys, I think they have you beat. Without instruments, they were just singing and clapping and stomping their feet, singing praise to our Lord Jesus Christ right there in prison. And as I looked around the room, I could tell that some of these prisoners were into it. They knew God. Some seemed to be testing it. They were singing along, although maybe not as loudly, maybe not as assuredly as the others. And there were some just kind of sitting back, watching skeptically, what's going on here? And it struck me that the witness there in prison, through the help of our missionaries, the Mays, but also through those prisoners who have found Jesus, are bringing light into one of the darkest places on earth. And you literally tremble in that instant as you realize the Holy Spirit is here and it is strong, and we're a part of that. And that's just incredible. Pray for those prisoners and pray for the Mays and pray for Carolyn in the Nairobi slum. And please pray also for this third example. Our missionaries, the Paradas, also in South Africa, Alberto and Joanna and their four children, working with YWAM and really just starting out, getting training and figuring out what they're going to do next. But they have a heart for the kids of South Africa, and they brought us into a South African township. And without going into the details, unfortunately, that's also a pretty dark place on planet Earth. And we went into this concrete room that serves as a church of sorts, although it didn't even have windows or doors. It was just really concrete with a roof and openings. And kids just started swarming around. And they just wanted love, much like the babies of South Korea. They just wanted someone to be able to spend time with, to sit with them. And I can't tell you the story of every child that I met that day, because I don't know the story of every child, sadly. Although thankfully the Paradas are learning more and more about them. But some of those kids are orphaned, maybe due to AIDS, maybe due to violence, maybe due to some other illness. And now they're living with another relative, or just with a group of other kids, perhaps. Some of them may have a parent at home who tries really hard to find work, but unemployment is so sky high that although they may sit by the edge of the road all day long, they may only work one or two days out of an entire month. And so they're looking for love, and it's hard to find. But the Paradas and others are bringing them love and Jesus Christ. And through Park Street, you get to be part of that story as well. So while it can be discouraging to consider the dark places, be encouraged. Be encouraged about what is taking place, and know that there's so much more opportunity, and you can continue to be a part of that in so many different ways. And, you know, Walter, Julian, myself, ministers, elders, we're always here and happy to talk to you about those opportunities if you feel the Spirit moving you in those directions. So thanks so much for listening.
So, The opportunities are not just out there, they're here. They're here as well, even tonight. Some of you are about to go to the cafe gala shortly after this. You're going to meet downstairs and you're going to head off and you're going to participate in a fundraiser. In fact, there are still openings. You don't even have to be a part of CAFE. You don't have to be a young adult. They're throwing the doors wide open. I got that word from Jeff. And you could come this evening. And the fundraiser is to raise both awareness and funds for a ministry called Kaya International, formerly known as the Bolivia Street Children Project, a ministry that started by people sitting in the pews that you are sitting in. That over a decade ago, there was a Harvard medical student sitting right in these pews who, because of his experience in Latin America, was deeply moved. And he decided, like Pastor Lee, to do something. And what just started out as a fledgling dream, just a nugget of an idea in a student. Oh, Lord, I don't have time. I'm a busy medical student. I have residency. How on earth can I do something about this issue? He decided to take God at his word to shine the light in the dark places. And a ministry arose and flourished from within these very pews. I'm convinced that it will not be the brilliant idea of some minister or pastor, some elder or other leader. I believe that there are people right now, right here, among us, who have a passion and an idea. And I'm telling you, don't snuff it out. He is the light of the world. And he calls you to be as well. Lord Jesus, light of the world, set us alight. Let us not be content with a half-lit faith. Teach us to burn with passion. And whatever step that we need to take, maybe it's to start praying a prayer that we never prayed before. Lord, break our hearts with the things that break your heart. Maybe it's to take a step to go someplace that we haven't gone before. Maybe it's to go to this gala. Maybe it's to engage with one of our missionaries in their newsletters. Whatever it may be, help us not to snuff out the light of Jesus in our lives. Amen.